Luke chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1, this is God's inspired and infallible word. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census might be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. For this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is our text, both this morning and this evening. Lord willing, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. God's inspired and inerrant word. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we turn to our psalm of preparation for the preaching and hearing of God's word, 25a in the book of Psalms for singing. Our great God in heaven, we believe the promises that you've given us in your word. We believe, O Lord, these wondrous promises of a Savior, and we revel in them. And we long to come to a deeper understanding of such promises as you give us of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. His birth and his eternal reign as King. We pray, O Lord, that you would, by the Holy Spirit's power, grant us insight and understanding into the portion of your holy word that we're undertaking today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the foundational principles of biblical counseling is that those who are crushed by the weight of life's difficulties need hope. And biblical counselors who are worth their salt will tell counselees that this hope is found alone in Jesus Christ. That if they're apart from Christ, they must seek Christ. And if they know Christ, they must seek the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might have hope to overcome life's difficulties. Biblical history supports, confirms this truth that God's people need hope. There was a lot of turmoil in the days in which Isaiah prophesied, and God's people of that day needed hope. Isaiah 6 informs us that the prophet, chapter 6 informs us that the prophet received his commission in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, who died in the year 740 BC, was primarily a good king. His reign was primarily a good one, as was his son Jotham's after him. But Jotham's son Ahaz was a wicked king who walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. 1 Kings 16:3 says, which means that he led the people of Israel in idolatry. In the days of Ahaz, the Arameans waged war against Judah in Jerusalem. And after mentioning that war early in Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet goes on to offer God's people the promise of a Messiah in chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There's also a tumultuous time for the northern kingdom of Israel. It had been for some time. Chapter 8, Isaiah reveals that Assyria is going to come and annihilate Israel in the north because of their godlessness. Damascus, the capital city of Samaria, will fall, and the Assyrians will then be on the doorstep of Judah. It was a time, indeed, of great turmoil, a time of great difficulty for the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and they needed hope. And then comes, at the latter part of chapter 8, a promise to the remnant of God's people, a promise of a remnant, and yet another prophecy of Messiah in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. What was true of God's people in Isaiah's day is true of God's people in any age. It's certainly true of us today in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are a people in need of hope. We live in tumultuous times. Every age is an age of tumultuous times, and times are tumultuous for believers because Jesus assured us that in this world we will have tribulation. And so we need hope. We need hope because we are weak and dependent people, no matter how much our pride puffs us up. We are weak and needy, and we need hope. When the things of life crush us under their weight, we need the hope of the Messiah. And that will be our focus today, both this morning and this evening. And it's as applicable to God's people today as it was more than 2,700 years ago. God's people then looked forward to the Messiah that was to come. We look back thousands of years to the Messiah that has come, who is our Redeemer, who is our Savior. And that's the true message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is a message of eternal hope in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We'll look at this text today under three headings. First, the first two this morning and the last tonight. First, Messiah's birth gives us hope. Second, Messiah's office gives us hope. And third, Messiah's name gives us hope. Messiah's birth, Messiah's office, and Messiah's name. All of these addressed in Isaiah's prophecy of chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 are designed to fill us with hope. I remind you, as I did last Lord's Day evening, that the biblical concept of hope is not a wishing, as we so often use it, but it's a confident expectation. So this hope of a Messiah, the hope that we're considering today, is not a wishing. It's a confident expectation of the coming Messiah because God has promised. And God's promises are all yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first place then, Messiah's birth gives us hope. Isaiah tells us, he tells Israel of his day, he tells us that the coming Messiah would be a child and a son. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. As a child, he's one who shares our humanity. As a son, he's fully God. The designation as a child denotes the Messiah's humanity. He would be born in the lowliest of states. As a child, he would be born in humble circumstances, in a dirty cattle stall in Bethlehem. And in that way, he would identify with humanity. He would be exposed to the uncleanness of humanity and all that that entails. We might put it this way, he would get his hands dirty as a human being. Notice the personal force of these words. A child has been born to us. He's our Messiah. He's every believer's Messiah. He's the Christ of everyone who puts their trust in Jesus alone. A child who's been born to us, a child who identifies with our nature, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, so that He might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law in our nature, because we can't perform the requisite obedience demanded by the law, that we might have He would have a fellow feeling for our infirmities, make intercession for us in our humanity, in our human nature, so that we might have the hope and confidence to come before the throne of grace with boldness. You will have recognized much of that language, I hope, as confessional language. That's how our catechism answers the question, why was it requisite that Christ, why was it requisite that the Messiah be a man? But then Messiah's designation, the Son, denotes His high rank. In the Hebrew language, the word Son has a wide range of uses. Many of the occurrences of Son in Hebrew are actually obscured by our English translations. But for example, those who are 100, who live to be 100 years old are called sons of 100. The wicked are called the sons of wickedness, while those who are blessed are called the sons of blessing. But when the word Son is used as it is in this prophecy without any qualification, it can only mean the Son of God. And so Isaiah now distinguishes the child to be born from the rest of humanity. Note carefully the exactness of the language here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It doesn't say the son is born. He says the son is given. That means this idea that Mary is the mother of God, which is a Romish idea, is an erroneous one. It has no biblical basis. She's the mother of Christ, to be sure, in His humanity. But as far as His eternal deity goes, He's without beginning and without end. The Son wasn't born, He was given. Isaiah says the child was born, which He was to Mary, but this is God's Son. This is the Father's Son. He's the Son that the Father gave, the gift of the Father. The Son given to us was begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation became man. Notice again the personal force of these words. A son has been given to us. It's for us that God gave His only begotten Son, so that He might keep our human nature from sinking under divine wrath and the power of death, and that His sufferings and obedience would have divine efficacy. It couldn't just be anyone who was given as a son. It couldn't be one who wasn't fully God, because such a one would have been demolished under the weight of God's infinite wrath. The Son given to us is one who satisfied divine justice by taking upon Him God's divine wrath for sin, and thereby brought us into an everlasting salvation. The Son given was destined for Calvary's cross, not merely from the moment of His birth, but from all eternity. the shadow of the cross fell across the cradle in Bethlehem on the day of our Savior's birth. And therefore, the significance of this birth is far more than the remembrance of a sweet little child in a manger. The child born is the Son of God, given for the people of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The hope attached to this sweet little infant born to the Virgin Mary is that He was, even while He was developing in the womb, fully God and fully human. The wonder of the child born to us and the Son given is magnified when we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, that the Magi from the east who followed the star to Bethlehem worshipped the infant Jesus as God. The Christmas hymn, Silent Night, gives us the impression that all was calm on the night that Jesus was born. And yet, the fact is, it was anything but calm on that glorious evening. The thunder of angelic voices shook the cosmos on that night. Angels heralded the majestic proclamation of the birth of the Savior of all men. The pinnacle event of redemptive history transpired on that night of nights when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born in a cattle stall, in a manger, in Bethlehem. Messiah's birth gives us hope because Messiah is for us. To us, a child is born. To us, a son will be given. And that, dear Christians, is the greatest hope that you and I can ever have. Secondly, Messiah's office gives us hope. Isaiah gives us further reason to understand that this is not just any child who was born in Bethlehem. The prophecy says the government will rest on His shoulders. Jesus was born with the government on His shoulders. I think we find it perhaps startling, interesting at least, that some of the kings of Israel began their kingship at quite young ages. Josiah, 7 years old when he became king, one of Israel's greatest kings. But this child was born with the government already on his shoulders. Isaiah says he was born a ruler. He was born a king, King of kings, Lord of lords, as an infant lying in a feeding trough, in a cattle stall in Bethlehem. He was the governor of the nations. Our catechism, remember, summarizes a biblical truth that Christ exercises the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in this declaration, in Isaiah's prophecy, the prophet hones in on the kingly office of the Messiah. And he does so here because that's what God's people needed. They had been suffering with bad rulers, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Wicked rulers, ungodly kings who had led them into idolatrous ways. And they, this is what Israel needed at home at that time. They needed a king. They needed a hope of a righteous king, a godly king. They needed a king who would promote justice, who was holy, who would lead them in godliness. That's the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, who is head over every sphere of divinely ordained authority. Civil government, church government, and family government. Jesus is the head of all the nations of the earth. There's lots of rulers, lots of governors in the world. Jesus is the head of those, all of those rulers and governors. Now, in the incarnation, he's at once a child and the Son of God, and an infant and the governor of the nations. To him, Jehovah says through the inspired psalmist, "You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give to you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Jesus, our Messiah, controls world history. Divine control is surely evident in Israel's history. All of the kings of the nations of the earth were like pawns in Jehovah's hands to bring destruction upon his people for their wickedness, which he did, after which he in turn brought destruction against Israel's destroyers because of the cruelty and haughtiness with which they brought the very destruction that Jehovah had ordained. Jehovah, the psalmist says, has anointed his Messiah on Zion, his holy hill, as the ruler of the nations. They all do his bidding. And the knowledge of this great truth is a great comfort to believers in the Messiah. It's a great comfort for those who trust in Christ, because they have hope that whatever happens in the world order, whatever the governors of the nations do, Jesus is the governor of them all. And that all that they do falls under the purview of his control. God has decreed it, and Jesus, the Messiah, executes God's decrees, wielding a rod of iron, exercising his sovereign control over the nations. The Messiah is the Lamb of God, of Revelation 5, we saw just recently, who is able to take the scroll of God's decrees out of his hands and break the seven seals and execute those decrees. So we don't have to panic, as those who don't trust in Messiah often do, when a rogue nation develops nuclear capabilities, or when a despotic dictator invades a neighboring nation, when a worldwide plague or financial crisis arises. That's the hope that those who have faith in the Messiah have, because he is the head of the nations. And Messiah is the head of the church in all nations. He's appointed under governors in the church, and he's given them authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus said, "Go there, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus having said that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth, transfers that authority to the apostles, and by way of extension, he transfers that to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its government. Jesus has ordained that there would be authorities in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the continuing offices of rule in the church, ministers and elders, through whom the Lord Jesus would carry out his rule over the church and over the world. So you see, as we're ministering in the church, no matter how small our part in that ministry is, no matter how small it may seem to us, we're participating in the rule of the nations and the rule of the church with our Lord Jesus Christ as he imposes his will on the world. We're reigning and ruling in the church even now. We have learned that as well in our exposition of Revelations, haven't we? That now we are reigning with Christ in the church. And that too brings tremendous truth, hope rather, to those who are laboring in the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel, who long to see that gospel taken to all the nations of the earth, who pray fervently that God will bring all his elect people of all the nations of the world, every people, nation, tribe, and tongue, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the head of the church. And he said, I will build my church. And Jesus cannot fail. And that's the great hope of Messiah in his governance, in his church. And it's comforting to us as well, because we know that it's not up to us. Are we to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that God has commanded us, all that Christ has commanded us? Yes, we are. Are we to labor in the church with all of our might? Yes, we are to do so. But it's not up to us. The government doesn't rest on our shoulders. The government of the church doesn't rest on our shoulders. It rests on Christ's shoulders. Messiah is the head of our households. Christ has made husbands underheads of families, so to speak. It's a good reason that the creation ordinance of marriage is tied together with the church in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, even as Christ, the church rather, submits to Christ, and husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loves the church and has given himself for the church. The husband is to do what he does in the family as the underhead, as one who is himself under the authority of Jesus Christ. We do well to remember that in our households, in our marriages. We're under the authority of Jesus Christ first and foremost. But then, you see, Jesus is your personal spiritual head. And as your king, he not only conquers all his and our enemies, but he conquers you too. He has subdued you in his kingly office, our catechism teaches. He has subdued you to himself. And he rules over you. He's conquered your rebellious heart. He's brought it under His rule and authority. He did so through the cross. He's your king. And that means when the rulers of the world fail, which they will, and when rulers in the church fail, which they will, and when rulers of households fail, which they will, we have the hope in our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will not fail, because He cannot fail, because He is the divine King. Israel needed to know that despite their tumultuous circumstances, God promised a king to them who would not fail them, as their kings had certainly done. And we need to know that despite the troubling circumstances of our lives, whether in the world around us, in the church, in our families, or on a personal level, we have a king who's executing His office to perfection. So that even if everything around us crumbles into oblivion, we still have hope because our King Jesus will never fail. And if Jesus exercises all authority and power as the ruler of the nations, and all authority and power as the ruler of the church and our families, how much more is He able to exercise authority over our personal circumstances? All of which He knows. He knows. He knows when we lie down and when we rise up. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. And He knows what we're going to experience before we experience it. And He is able to serve as that godly, that righteous, that everlasting King that we need, each and every one of us, so that we might hope, have hope in a world that sometimes goes badly wrong. Messiah's birth and Messiah's office hold out to us this hope. Now, by way of final application, at the risk of stepping on some toes and offending the sensibilities of some, I want to say two things about Christmas and this holiday season in which we find ourselves. And the first is this: don't get caught up in the sentimentalism of the modern Christmas tradition. The Jesus of American Christmas and the Jesus of much of evangelical church tradition is a sentimental Jesus. Every December, the sentimental Jesus makes His appearance in manger scenes in front of churches and homes, on coffee tables and buffet cabinets. It's Jesus' birthday party, the children are told. Christmas hymns are sung that make reference to the infant so tender and mild, along with the sentiment that He sleep in heavenly peace. Away in the manger, another hymn begins. No crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where He lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay. What's my point? It's this. We all love little infants. We love to hold them. We love to cuddle them. We love to kiss them. But the wonder of the incarnation is far more than the sentimental thought of a sweet little baby boy in a manger. We must be those who worship the Messiah in light of passages such as Isaiah's prophecy. We ought to be worshiping the Messiah, not sentimentally, but as those who are informed by the magnitude of this great prophetic declaration of the Messiah. Behold, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Secondly, don't celebrate the wonder of the Advent only once a year. In the same way I remind you at Easter that we don't celebrate the resurrection once a year, but 52 times a year, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, we ought to be celebrating the incarnation of the Messiah, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, often, daily. This is our Savior. This is God with us. This is the one who came and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. This is the Son of God given to us for our salvation. This is the one who bled and died on the cross so that you and I might inherit eternal life. Not only should we come to worship this Jesus truthfully, not only should we see the full wonder of the incarnation and not get caught up in all the sentimentalism that invades even the church of Jesus Christ at this time of year. Dear Christians, we should be worshiping Jesus, our Messiah, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords every day. We must recognize that Jesus isn't only the reason for the season at Christmas time, but the reason for every season. The one who causes the seasons, and therefore worship him with greater adoration. Serve him with greater zeal. Be willing to suffer for the sake of Messiah, who came, and who bled, and who died for you and for me. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for the wonder of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who by his Spirit dwells in us now. We pray, O God, that you would work in us a more profound appreciation for the incarnation, for the birth of a child to us, the gift of a son to us. The Son whom you've given that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Work in us, O Lord, a greater awe. And as a consequence, we pray that we might worship you more profoundly, serve you with greater priority in our lives, and be willing to take up our cross daily and follow our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn.